scriptures. I think it would be well for us to do some searching to see what defense we have against those who proclaim freely and unreservedly that Christ died for everyone. And I think if you look back in your own experience, that's a natural, logical conclusion that would be derived from the scripture if you just made a cursory examination of it, or if you sat under the average ministry around not only in America but around the world today. The natural conclusion would be that eventually everyone will be saved one way or another. And recently I had to deal with a young man in our Bible study in Mobile. He boldly asked a question after the meeting was over. In fact, I don't know that he heard anything else all during the meeting, but waiting till it was all over, I just dismissed him. He said, "Aren't you going to have any questions and answers?" And I said, "Do you have a question?" He said, "Yes." His question was, "How can you hold to a limited view of the atonement in the light of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 6? And that started me thinking about some recent events that we've had here in the ministry, a family that Frank had coming over there, some others that have been around. I think that perhaps Ken has a couple up in that area who've been coming who hold a universalist concept. And I began to realize that we're going to have to take some kind of a position on these verses that are favorite verses of the Arminian persuasion if we're going to hold the view of the absolute sovereignty of God. Let me just go back historically, if I may, and just give you some background on where this began. We have no trace, historically, of this kind of a view of what has come to be known as Arminianism until well up into the second, maybe into the third century of the Christian era. I pointed out, I think, in I don't know, I've written so much stuff, was it Translators Revived, about Arius and Macedonius? Arius, founder of the Arian controversy, Macedonius. Okay, Arianism and Macedonianism really became the foundation then for a monk, a British monk, along about the year 394 A.D., who, along with another man, started what was called the old Arian controversy all over again, only this time they enlarged on it. His name was Pelagius. Pelagianism is pure and simple, teaches this, that there's no such thing as original sin, that every man is accountable for his own sin, therefore he is a free moral agent. It is, in other words, it is possible for him to be born and live his life absolutely sinlessly, and that he's not to be held accountable for any sin whatever other than his own transgressions. That would be a natural thing to come to also. That's what we call naturalism in the scriptures. The second thing that he taught was that man has a free will. What he meant by a free will, and he meant absolute free will, and it was free to the extent that it was not bound nor governed by any external or internal influence other than his own thinking or his own desire, etc. When you take this matter of free will, that's automatically assumed in the thinking of free willism, it automatically is assumed that a man can choose to do good as well as evil. And the doctrine, of course, that they're refuting is the first point of what came to be known as the first point of Calvinism. Contrary to what many of the men today who deride the doctrines of grace teaching say, Calvin did not invent, nor did he perpetuate, nor did he publish in any form whatever what is called the five points of Calvinism. That is a figment of the imagination of other men, and these five points were attacked by another man later on who simply promoted his brand of Arianism, Macedonianism, Pelagianism. His name is Jacob Herman. Jacob Herman became known as Arminius. He was a teacher of theology in the schools in Holland, in the Reformed schools of Holland. And, of course, he began what was called a remonstrance, and that remonstrance was against the strict Calvinistic teaching. Now, I understand something about Arminius. I at one time owned, I no longer own them, but I at one time owned a three-volume set, the very large, thick volumes, about that thick, big, large books of the writings of Jacob Hermann. Arminius was a very brilliant man. Much of what he wrote was very good. He was a very astute student of the scriptures. What he had seen and experienced turned him against what he called historic Calvinism. He saw a preaching of a stern God who had no mercy whatever, who delighted in sending off babies to hell, who had no mercy at all, and only the elect, and there wasn't any possibility of knowing whether you were the elect or not. It literally remained to be seen. In other words, you had to attain to a certain spiritual, rigorous standard throughout all of your life, and even one slip from it, you were automatically proclaimed by these stern Calvinists that you were a heathen. And he saw that, and he saw that there was no mercy, no love, no tenderness in it. And he rebelled, and of course what happens when the pendulum swings, it very often swings much too far the other way. And so he began to teach against this Calvinism that he saw, that was producing such coldness and cruelty. And the doctrines that he taught were are natural things. I think of a man, I think every man in his natural state, without knowing anything at all about the Bible or understanding the God of the Bible, without any illumination whatsoever on scriptural things, is a natural Arminian. He does not believe that he's so depraved that he is totally evil. Nor does, by the way, the Bible teach that. No man is so depraved. When we talk about total depravity, we're talking about total depravity in the spiritual realm. We're not talking about no man. I don't believe any man is as evil as he can be. I believe that he's evil. He has the possibility within him to be as evil as or more evil than any other man that ever lived. I believe there are no depths to which man can go that's possible for him to go. But because of morality and because of teaching and because of his surroundings and maybe his environment, many times men develop a set of morals and they develop some what they call the mores of society, which become the customs and the habits. And it's frowned upon to do certain things. We talk about the morals of the Victorian period, when, in spite of Christ, there was no Christian reason behind this, but the morals of the Victorian era, out on the surface at least, were those of almost puritanical. Yet underneath that, underlying that in England, was probably some of the most terrible forms of debauchery England had ever known, and England has stooped pretty low. At times, you go back and study the Elizabethan period, and go back in the times of Chaucer, and read some of these bawdy stories that were told in the language of that day, and what they did. You'll find that today doesn't hold a candle to them. They sought out every form of debasement they could find. There was nothing too low for them. But when we talk about total depravity, we're not talking about so depraved and so totally debased that they're beyond recovery. But you see, Jacob Hermann rebelled against that because this teaching of the Reformed churches in Holland was that man was nothing but just a worm, and there was no hope for him apart from divine intervention, which I also believe. But they held out no hope for man. They preached a form of Calvinism that was far beyond what Calvin preached. Talk about hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism is perhaps one of the most damning, chilling effects that you can bring upon a congregation of people or a people. And that goes beyond what Calvin taught. Calvin did not teach. Calvin was a very merciful man, a very tender-hearted man. A lot of people don't know this, but Mr. Calvin wept openly over the condition of the city in which he found himself. Geneva, when he finally left Geneva in death and died, Geneva was a holy city. Men walked with God in Geneva. And the same thing was true of Richard Baxter of Kidderminster, who went there, and in his own statement he said that when he walked up and down the streets, there was nothing but taverns and drunkenness and people lying out in the street and filth and slop everywhere. That's all there was. And you can't imagine how bad the streets of 1600s England were. And when he said when he left there, that as he walked down the street, there were psalms and hymns and spiritual singing come from almost every household. And men were able to stand up and rise up, and their children called them blessed. That's the effect of the right kind of teaching on the sovereignty of God. But you see, when Arminius came on and voiced these things, he set forth a system in answer to what he called, and he set up his system in answer to what he termed or defined as the 5 points of Calvinism. The 5 points of Calvinism, in case some of you do not know by now and don't understand them, are based upon the acrostic tulip. The acrostic tulip: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Those five articles are based upon T-U-L-I-P. Total depravity, irresistible grace, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. What Herman taught was that no man is totally depraved, that there is within him, and you've all heard this, within him a spark of divinity only waiting to be fanned up by the Holy Ghost and brought into a full flame of light, that he's not dead in trespasses and sins, that he's only in a state of stun or something. On this matter of unconditional election, he said that election was conditioned upon God's foreknowledge of man's faith. Now, most men believe that today. They'll say, well, I believe in foreknowledge, but I believe God foreknew that I would believe. I think when you read Jerome Zanchius, Absolute Predestination, you'll find that laid to rest rather adequately. I don't think anyone can refute that. Limited atonement. He said the atonement was not limited. Christ died for all men unreservedly, unequivocally. So what we're going to deal with today is a matter of the atonement, and we're going to take up this matter. Irresistible grace. Jacob Herman said grace could be resisted, finally and utterly, that a man was a subtle, what do we say, he was a pliable up to a certain point, and he was able to receive the grace of God, but by hardening his heart and by stiffening his neck and standing unyielding, that he could finally and utterly arrive at a point where he would resist the grace of God, and in spite of everything God could do, or God would do for him, he would finally and utterly be condemned. With the teaching of that, if you'll see it, to see the fallacy of it is that man is not really condemned until he finally says no. You see the logic? Let's follow that thought for a minute. Let's suppose that if that's true, then Christian missions really do a great disservice to the world at large. Because every man is all right until he hears the gospel and says no to it. And when the missionary goes and he proclaims the gospel to someone like in Chad or Central African Republic or South Africa or down in Brazil or Maracaibo or Singapore or wherever it may be, when that missionary goes there and he proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that man hears that gospel and says no to it, he's not necessarily condemned at that moment, but if he says no the second time, and the third, and the fourth, the fifth, and he finally utterly hardens his heart against it, he's in a state of condemnation. But up until that time, he's not really condemned. And the best thing you can do then, in my mind, would be leave them alone. Another teaching of Arminianism that logically to me would cause me to do something, I think you'll all agree with me, that a boy or a girl does not become accountable to God until they're 12 years of age. You've all heard of the age of accountability. And it used to be in country churches, not only down south, but it started in New England, believe it or not. Spread up and down the eastern seaboard, over into Kentucky, Alabama, all down in that area. Over in this area, as the so-called great revivals began to sweep over early America, as the pioneers began to force themselves westward, these ideas went along with them. And every year in the springtime, they would have, quote, a revival meeting, end quote. And at that time, all the hearts of the 12-year-olds who were at that time called junior church members. That's where the word juniors came from in the church. They were called junior church members because they had been catechized up to a certain point. They had been taught these catechisms, and they were now prepared for the ultimate event, and that was that when the revival took place, they were supposed to get up out of their seats and show some sign of contrition, and of course there was an emotional event, and many of them would weep and wail, and they would go through the motions of it, and they would be introduced into church membership by taking them out in some creek somewhere and baptizing them, and they became members of the church. It doesn't take but a few generations of that. In fact, 100 years of it, and what you've got now is an almost totally unregenerate church membership in the world as a result of that kind of thinking. Jacob Herman did not believe that in the preservation of the saints. He believed that it remained to be seen whether or not you were really a child of God as to whether you persevered or not. Many people on that P of the tulip say, well, that means perseverance of the saints. Let me tell you this, the other side of preservation is perseverance. Those who are preserved will persevere. But perseverance of the saints is based upon preservation. You can't continue in something until you're first of all in it. And Herman did great disservice to the cause of Jesus Christ by saying and teaching, which ultimately has been received today, that you cannot know for sure whether you're saved or not. In fact, many people tell you today it's a sin of presumption to stand up and say, like Paul did, I know in whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Now, we went through that brief introduction about these things, Pelagianism, Arianism, Macedonianism, which I only touched on lightly. I assume you'll read some of these things as you go along, and especially this matter of Arminianism. Let's see what 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 6 teach, and see if we can come up and refute what I call Pelagianism in new dress. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 6. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved, who will have all men to be saved, and to come unto the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. This is one of the two favorite verses of Arminianism. You'll always hear it quoted. They'll throw it in your face every time if you believe in the sovereignty of God. There are those who state that Christ died for all men, that all men will be saved under certain conditions, which may vary considerably depending upon the particular group holding the view. First of all, these verses do not say what many say they say. That's hard to say. Paul begins by exhorting Timothy, first of all, to pray for all men by supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks, for kings and all in authority, in order that we, that is, we Christians, may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Does that make sense to you? That's why we're to do it. We're not to pray for all men. We're only to pray for all men with whom we're concerned, or all men that in particular affect our particular lives. How can you pray for all men when you don't know all men? How can you pray for kings and all that are in authority when you don't know all in authority? General blanket praying is forbidden in the Scriptures. It's forbidden. I have ridiculed and lampooned this so much, and I haven't done it in recent years because I'm not in the circles that do it anymore, but it used to just gall me no end. I'd go into a church, and like on a Saturday night before I began a meeting on Sunday, and have a prayer meeting, and some dear little soul lift up her hand. I'd say, are there requests for prayers? And here's this little hand went up. I have an unspoken prayer request. And my statement to them is, dear lady, we cannot go to God and pray for something we don't know anything about. I don't know what you want. If you are not willing to state what your prayer request is, then we will not pray. God demands specifics. You don't go in generality and say, God bless everyone. God bless everybody all over the world. Bless all the kings and bless all of them. That's a misnomer anyway. What does it mean to bless them? You see, what he's saying here is this, that kings, all in authority, all of these things to be prayed for, that we, Christians, good and acceptable the sight of God, who will have all men to be saved. Well, let's go back. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That's the reason why we pray for them. In other words, we're living in a world that is not controlled by God Almighty. And we should pray that we might be able to live in decency and honesty in this world, that God will have a controlling factor over these conditions over which we have no control. Secondly, Paul states in here that God will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, it seemed to me that anyone reading this passage is going to come to one of two conclusions. All men will be saved, for God would have it to be so. Is that a natural, logical conclusion? If God wants all men to save, if God will have all men to be saved, then my natural conclusion is that, bless God, all men will be saved. Or, all men doesn't mean all men without exception. Logically, if God will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, then it goes without saying that what God wills must come to pass, and all men will be saved and will come to the knowledge of truth. Now, this is where universalism gets its idea from, that God ultimately will save all men. Now, they may not be saved in this life, but they may be saved in the purging that goes on in the next one. See? What do you think the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory is? Which, by the way, is based upon, number one, it's based upon several obscure verses in some books that are non-canonical books, that are intertestament books called the books of the Apocrypha, and the teaching or the poem of a man by the name of Alighieri Dante, who was a poem in the 13th century, who wrote a poem called the Inferno, Dante's Inferno. And in that, he sees men going through various stages of purging and fire, and the Roman Catholic Church jumped on that in the 13th century, and by the 14th century had a great council and decreed this to be so. One pope decreed it to be so. I can show you, by the way, in the Council of Trent, I have a commentary written on the Council of Trent. It was written by a Roman Catholic theologian, and then in the second part of the book, I have a refutal of it by a noted nonconformist of that day, in which he took the Council of Trent to task and showed beyond any shadow of a doubt that they were preaching something that had nothing to do with the Scripture, that was based upon a heresy that went all the way back to the second century. Let's talk about this matter about men's salvation. For instance, if God would have all men to be saved, then why preach the gospel? Would that be a logical conclusion? Why preach the gospel? Why publish literature? Why send missionaries to the mission field? Why use radio, television, billboards, if all men are willed by God to be saved, as they say? See, I've often said the most inconsistent position in the world is an Arminian position. Because you follow logically what they say they believe, and you back them down, they don't believe it at all. Tragic part about it is, most of the missions in the world today are Arminian. How many of you know a good Calvinistic missionary? How many of you ever met one? I'm not talking about Calvinists, I'm talking about a real Calvinist that goes and preaches predestination and doesn't mind standing up and proclaiming the truth. I've never met one. You want to know the truth about it? Never met one. I've met some who said they were, who were supported by those who claimed they were, and yet when you get down and pin them, they preach the same thing that other men preach. They preach an Arminian message and become Calvinistic after the invitation is over with. Most Arminians preach a Calvinistic message and give an Arminian invitation. Now we come to the phrase, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, again presents the problem. Does this mean every man who ever lived without exception? Or does it mean that all here refers to the mediatorial work of Christ on behalf of all men who believe on him? The sad fact remains that if Christ gave himself a ransom for all men, then there are going to be multitudes eternally separated from God, burning in the lake of fire, who are there in spite of the fact that God, Christ gave himself a ransom for them. You know, when you talk about these two different schools of theology, and they are two different schools altogether. They're two different views of God, two different views of Christ, two different views of salvation, two different views of eschatology altogether. Their ecclesiology is different. Every department of theology in these two different groups are entirely separate and different. Now, I admit today there's a mixture of them. Moody Bible Institute is a master of mixing the two together. You'll have Calvinist teachers and Arminian teachers over there to balance each other out. You know, the thing that always amazed me, I was on the Board of Trustees for 7 years at Piedmont Bible College. And there's always a controversy going on, screaming their heads off, and all these bands were coming out, and these great pronouncements are coming out. The president would get up and address the assemblies, and they were directives sent down to the professors. And I never saw so much hubbub in my life. I said, why? In a Board of Trustees meeting, I said, gentlemen, why don't we have the honesty in this school to teach what Arminius taught and teach what Calvin taught? I mean, if these things are principles out here, and I said, believe me, I'm an evangelist. I'm out here in it every day. It's a viable proposition. You're going to be faced with it. Every one of these kids, when they come out of school, are going to have to take a position on something. And you're not giving them anything to stand on. Why not teach the two systems? And hold them up and say, look, gentlemen, there's two ways of thinking about this, two different approaches to the Scripture. Let's go into the Bible and see which one is viable. And nobody'd do it. Wouldn't do it. Wouldn't take a stand on it. Instead, it's easier to stand up and erect, as I said, their little straw man, and by knocking it down and setting fire to it, they think they've whipped the problem. And you haven't done it. Can't stick your head in the sand and think it's going to go away like some ostrich. When you deal with this passage, and I'm going to deal with it, and some others to follow, you have to keep in mind that when Israel, and listen to this, this is a very important point, when Israel offered up sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, that atonement which was obtained only for Israel, and was not for the Egyptians, or the Assyrians, or the Persians, or the Ethiopians. It was an exclusive atonement for one nation only, and God ordained that no one but Israel had the right to come before him in the Holy of Holies. In fact, not all Israel, just one. And Paul said that in this passage, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. God never ordained that all men should come under his mercy and his protection and his covenant. Not in the Old Testament, nor did he in the New. Second problem text. And don't think I'm through with that yet. 1 Timothy chapter 4. This is another one. Verse 9. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore, we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, comma, and here we have a qualifying statement, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. The root Greek word for Savior here, as used throughout the entire New Testament. Now, if you don't believe this, and you shouldn't, you shouldn't believe what I'm saying. You ought to question it. Go to your concordance, and throughout the entire New Testament, the same Greek word is used, and it is soter, S-O-T-A-R-E, if you want it translated into English, from which we get our word soteriology. The basic root for soter is a Greek word sozo. S-O-Z-O, sozo, which means to save, to deliver, to protect, or to heal, to preserve, to save, to do well, and be or make whole. Now, because of the usage of the word Savior in this verse that we have here, the Savior of all men, we see two kinds of Savior. He's the Savior of all men, number one, and two, special Savior in the sense that he's the head, or if you will, the chief protector of those that believe. In the first case, Christ is the Savior of all men in the sense that he's the preserver or the protector of life. And all men, whether they acknowledge it or not, we may have someone standing right up here in this driveway right now that knows that we're having a meeting down here, who knows that we're down here attempting to hold up and magnify the office of Christ, who have no interest whatever in that. Did you know Christ is just as much his Savior and protector as he is ours? They are special beneficiaries of the grace of God. The fact that they can stand there and see with eyes and hear with ears and touch with hands and smell and taste and all the feeling that they have are there as gifts of a beneficent, kind, generous-hearted God of this universe. The difference is those that believe give him the credit for it. Those who do not, do not. In the special sense, he's the Savior, or the Deliverer, if you will, please, of those that believe on him as their Savior. It's quite obvious that no man can claim Christ as his Savior unless he first believes him to be so. How do I know that Christ is my Savior? Because I believe he is. I don't have to go in here and stand out here and give you all kinds of scriptural evidence, because that doesn't prove anything. It doesn't say anywhere in this Bible that Jesus Christ died for Dusty Rhodes. And I can take all men in the sense that all men means those who believe. Because otherwise, if you don't believe, he's not the Savior. Am I making that point? If he died for all men, whether they believe or not, then it seems to me like God has just scattered the blood of Christ and wasted it. Because there are multitudes who don't believe it. But you see, Paul here uses this word Savior, soter, if you will, from sozo, which simply means that he's a special Savior, and he's, in fact, in this passage, Paul reminds Timothy that as a preserver and protector of life, Christ stands at the head of creation, but in a special sense, he's the Savior of believing souls. He only saves those that believe he saves them. Now, the question naturally comes, and just to answer this question on the basis of these two verses, how come all men don't believe that then? Why don't they believe it? I mean, if this is the best deal you ever got in your life, we can live through our whole life here and just by simply bowing down our head and say, Lord, I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins, was buried, raised from the dead. By doing that, I can rise up and say, well, you know, I'm saved. Now I can go on and live the rest of my life, and when it's all over, I'm going to be with him out in eternity. It's just going to go on and on. There's no punishment awaiting me. I'm going to be out there in heaven with him. I've got it made. That's the best deal you ever saw in your life. Looks to me like anybody with any intelligence at all would jump at a chance like that. And yet, in spite of it, when you preach the truth, and you say that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures, and you hold up scriptural evidence and say, I know this is so, not because the Bible has my name in it, because I believe it to be so, and there are others that can stand and give a testimony and say, I never forget on a such and such a day, or during a certain period of time, I came under this deep conviction for my soul's need, and I cried out, and I received Christ my Savior. And from that day to this, I know in whom I have believed. And on the basis of that testimony, people will look at that, listen to that, and in spite of that, they'll walk out and shake their head and say, I don't believe that. Let me ask you a question. Is he their Savior? What is then the argument against this? Is Christ a Savior of anyone who doesn't believe it? Naturally not. Well, then, in the light of these verses, what these men have done is set a trap for themselves by saying this. They come along and say, well, how do you explain this verse? He's a Savior of all men. Go back to that other one over there. Remember that passage that we had? Here it is again. I exhort, therefore, that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we as Christians may live a good and acceptable life in the sight of God our Father, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. If Christ then gave himself a ransom for all, then what we've got here is evident in one, two, or three propositions. Listen to them. If he died and gave himself a ransom for all, and God did everything he could to save man, and he gave himself a ransom for them, then it's evident that if this is based upon man's ability to believe or not believe, God, in the final essence, God is subject to man, and he has been dethroned. Man, therefore, is God. If man is the determining factor as to whether the blood of Christ is applied to their soul's salvation or not, then in the final essence, but beloved, who is God? Is not God depicted as a helpless creature who's standing by out there wringing his hands and would have all men to be saved? Oh, I want them to be saved. God is not willing that any should perish. Oh, I hear that all the time. You know, he's wringing his hands and he's provided every means he can for men to be saved. Oh, why don't they believe? Oh, if they just believe. No special assistance from the Holy Spirit. Just on the basis of their free wills, they can either receive it or reject it. Or the large portion of the world today, and I say the large portion, I'd say that better than 99/100% of all mankind have never even heard the name of Jesus Christ. It's easy for us in America with a church on every corner to believe that somehow the world has been Christianized, and to hear many of your foreign mission boards tell it has. But you know there are 2,700 languages in which the Bible has never been translated yet? 2,700. Over one-fourth of the entire world's population speaks Chinese. There is not now, nor has there been, for a considerable period of time, a viable Bible put into the language of the Chinese people, because the Chinese people have over 700 different dialects. And there are dialects that the Bible has never even had even a verse translated into it. There are multiplied millions of people in India. I'd say totally unevangelized, a few villages here and there. It still stands today, and it's a sad commentary on Christianity, it still stands today that 90% of the missionaries are on 10% of the mission field. 90% of the missionaries are on 10% of the mission field. That means then that 90% of the world today has 10% of the available. And when we talk about missionaries, we're talking about doctors who are called missionaries, school teachers, what I call the Christian Peace Corps, you know, who have gone off and established institutional Christianity, which has nothing to do with establishing people in the faith of Christ. No preaching, no teaching, no nothing. The tragedy of it is we're not reaching the world, and it's Arminianism that's responsible for it. Believe me. All right, we now come to one of their favorite verses, 2 Peter chapter 3. I want to read 10 verses with you. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, by the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the creation, or the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water, and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. May I point out several things for you. In verse 7, it says, But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. In that verse, verse 7, now we're going to approach this from the Arminian persuasion. If verse 9 means what they say it means, then they have to explain in verse 7 how God has reserved certain men unto judgment. They're ungodly men. Judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And one day there is going to be a judgment when ungodly men shall be judged by the God of this universe. Is that a fair presumption? All right, fine. Down in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Evidently, God, if God is not willing that any man should perish, and that he should come to repentance, and yet he's got fire reserved against that day of judgment for ungodly men and perdition, then we've got here a contradiction of terms. So you see, number one, when you take scripture out of context, you can make almost any scripture say anything you want it to say. I began this passage by reading this second epistle, Beloved, I now write unto you, putting some rules of interpretation to practice. Number one, who's writing here?
Peter.
To whom is he writing?
He's
writing to believers, isn't he? Writing Beloved. And they have pure minds. He said, I want to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. And he gets down in this verse, in verse 9, down there, this verse doesn't just say God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. How many of you ever heard that stated that way? Here it is, just as if this is in the scripture. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It doesn't say that, does it? It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. Now, who did God make promises to? His people. He's long-suffering to who? Usward. Not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance. This verse, then, is a verse on the security, or the eternal security of God, and not a universal verse of redemption for unregenerate mankind. In the first place, in the present dispensation of grace, men don't repent to come to God. Repentance is not first. I would not today stand up, you must repent and believe. How can you tell somebody to do something they can't do? An unregenerate man cannot repent. It's totally out of his power to do so. He has no ability whatever to repent. Well, he can be sorry that he's done some things. He may have committed adultery and he's sorry that he did that, or he may have stolen something. He may be sorry he did that. But, beloved, when we talk about repentance, we're talking biblical kind of repentance that brings about a change of mind that produces a change of conduct, so that the person not only changes while they think and how they view the world in which they live, but their entire conduct as a result of that, from henceforth forevermore, is governed by that change of mind that they've had. In other words, it isn't just a change of heart or showing some remorse over a particular sin or some sins. It's a change of conduct entirely that leads you through to the very day you meet Jesus Christ face to face. And it's a result of having been saved. It does not produce salvation. It's dear fellow one time. He says, you know, not too long ago, he said, I believe Peter and Paul both preach the same thing. I hear that so much. Don't you? They both preach the same thing. Ken, for instance, what was it, last year at Maranatha? Bob Lucius, bless his dear heart, after all this time, and he knows better. I know he knows better, but he hasn't got enough. He's got the gumption of a rabbit. He will not stand up and get counted. He knows better. Stood up and said this at Maranatha, that Peter and Paul both preached the same message. They just had different mission fields. So Ken wrote him a letter. And Ken says, I'd like for you to explain what you meant by that. In what way did they both preach the same message, and etc., you know? And what was the reply, Ken, when I get time? Huh? But didn't he say one time that he wrote that he didn't have the time at the moment, but he's still working on it, yes. Here it is a year later. That's like Augustus Toplady when he first translated Jerome Zanchius's Absolute Predestination. He translated it out of Latin. And he put it forth, and Mr. Wesley said he'd refute it. And, well, years went by, he didn't refute it. And old Toplady, boy, he'd get up and just taunt him. Where's that refutal coming from, John? John, when are you going to refute this thing? You keep telling me that you're going to get this thing out in the open, that you're going to make a fool out of me and out of Zanchius. When's it coming? Let's see it. Never did do it. You can't. All right, we'll take a look at this. These words are quoted as a proof of universal salvation of men's souls. How often we hear preachers quote out of context, God is not willing that any should perish. And then go on to say that it's not God's will for any member of the human race to perish, that is, to die in an unrepentant state. I want to look at the verses carefully with you. I've done this before, but I want to do it again. I want to note some rather startling things if we look and search them out. Number one, as we've answered the questions, we've already determined it was written by Peter, the apostle to the circumcision. We know that it's written to believers because of the usage of his word, beloved, pure minds, remembrance, long-suffering, usward, etc. Now, rather than being a verse of universal salvation, as men say it is rather a verse of security for those who believe. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises to us. He's not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us should come to a state of repentance or a changing of mind concerning our life and things to come in eternity, and that our conduct would be a proof of that having changed our mind. Peter reminds his readers that even though 1,000 years should pass without God having brought to pass what he'd promised here, would promise them, 1,000 years were but a day in his sight. And his promises were all stand true, fulfilled in the very last detail. God is not slack concerning his promises. That's why he quoted that verse. Again, with reason and logic, we need to ask ourselves the question, if God is not willing that any should perish, then bless God, will anybody perish? See, it seems to me like if you're going to be honest with the Scripture, if you say you've got a view of God, let's talk about who God is. Is he a sovereign, supreme being? And most of them will say he is. But he, in their viewpoint, he's limited himself to this one thing. Jesus Christ did everything he could do. God did everything he could do. He set it all in motion. He provided a finished salvation. And now it's left up to man entirely. If you see how incongruous this thing is left up to man entirely as to whether he believes it or not. I tell you what, if by sacrificing my daughter Kim, and I knew that I was setting her up for a sacrifice, that there's going to be some particular result that I was seeking, that I would make dead sure that those results were pretty well confirmed before I sacrificed her. I don't believe that God Almighty, my dear people, set into motion the plan of redemption without first of all assuring that the death of Jesus Christ would achieve every single objective that he had in mind before the world was ever formed. I don't believe that God and the Son and the Holy Spirit out there yonder, the great triumphant gathering together, the great three in one, before anything was ever formed. The worlds never even existed. There was no universe. There's only God, pure God. That's all there was in the world, all there was in the universe. Somewhere out there, they determined that this universe would be into existence, and God began to fling the worlds into existence. Literally, speak them in. He spoke, and there was. And Jesus Christ, who became the Word of God, the spoken Word, he was the revelation of the mind of God. Ultimately, in this book I'm writing right now, one of the things that I'm showing in there, that God throughout the Old Testament, as he spoke through the prophets and so on, simply was in type and in some form or another, was epitomizing what Jesus Christ ultimately would do. That the ultimate revelation of God to mankind is Jesus Christ. There is no further revelation. And that they determined out there that when the world was formed, that there would be no form to it, there'd be no void, there'd be a void there. That in due time, however many millenniums passed, that the Spirit of God would move upon the face of the deep, and God would speak into existence the various things that go to make up this world. And the crowning achievement of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Trinity were there in the formation of the original man, Adam. They became spirit and soul and body, the triune essence of God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. That God predetermined, his predetermined counsel and foreknowledge, it was his will that man should sin. He did not accidentally do so. He was put into that garden, and there God testified to him, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. He didn't say, if you eat, you may die. He said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. But beloved, if that's not a divine proclamation of God's determinate will, I don't know what is. Now, when sin came into the world, it came in for a reason. In order that sometime down there, God is not willing that men should perish, but they should all come to repentance. That includes all men down in that particular era. There's no question about that. God revealed himself to them, didn't he? Paul said he did. They ought to have known God. But you see, what happened was that as God made himself known to various members of the human race, and boy, there weren't too many of them, dear people. When you read the names of the people in there, such as old Enos, Enoch, Methuselah, and Noah and his family, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, Daniel later on, you read names such as Ezekiel, and such names as Hosea the prophets, and some of the good kings of Israel and so on. There are not too many. You take all of them, listen, they won't fill up but a couple of pages. God didn't reveal himself to all mankind. He chose a small, wandering, nomadic tribe of people out of all the tribes on the earth, the Bedouins and the nomadic peoples of the world. By no doubt there were thousands upon thousands of these roaming throughout the world. But he chose one, and a man by the name of Abraham. Brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and there made him the head over a nation that Abraham never saw. He never got to see it. Never walked in it. But he gave it to him, and by faith he received it in his progeny through Isaac and Jacob, and ultimately down the 12 tribes of Israel. God took thousands of years to do that. That's why Peter said that. Peter reminds his readers here that even though 1,000 years should pass, and maybe God doesn't do what he's doing, he said, don't forget what he promised them 1,000 years before were just but a day in his sight, and that the promises of God stand true, that what God set out to do, God will do. He's God. If God is not willing that anybody should perish, then nobody will, logically. If Christ is the Savior of all men, then all men will be saved, logically. We finish it tonight.